Father, we do turn our eyes to you now. We turn our eyes to your word. We turn our eyes to our Savior. We pray that as we do so, we would behold amazing things from your word. And even as we contemplate the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the most important event in all of history, the center of history, the center of redemption, the center of our lives, we pray that we would see what is there in your word for us to see. We pray that our hearts would be lifted up in joy and in worship at the power of the resurrection, and we would go from here with a zeal to proclaim the good news of the resurrection to the world that you have given us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good morning again. It's still good to be together today. And it's exciting to get to dig into John's gospel. I know that you've been studying John for some time now, I think. How long? 2 years? 2 years. So you are good students of the gospel of John at this point. And so whatever I get wrong, you can educate me on after the fact. But I'm grateful to Pastor Chris for the opportunity to come this morning and to jump into the middle of this series, or I guess kind of the end of this series as you come towards the end of this gospel. And so we are coming towards the end of John's gospel today. We want to go to chapter 20. Chapter 20 is where we are. And as we get to this passage, you should probably ask the question, we should all be asking the question that you probably have asked throughout this 2 year series in the Gospel of John, which is, why did John write this gospel again? Why do we have this book? Why do we study this book? What is so important about the Gospel of John? And I want you to think about it this way. Think about the Apostle John in his old age, as he probably was when he wrote this book. So for many decades, he's had this very full ministry of preaching and teaching and shepherding and leading and caring for the flock. And so here's John, old John, if you will, and he's thinking way back. He's thinking back 40 years, 50 years to that time when he got to walk with Jesus and be trained by Jesus, and he's motivated to write these things down, to tell these stories, if you will. And why does he do that? Well, he tells us, right? In this very chapter, John 20, verse 31, he says, "These are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name." John wants you to believe. John wants me to believe. John wants all the people in his time, in every time, in his place, in every place, he wants all people to see and to believe in Jesus Christ and to have life in his name. And so here I am as the visiting missionary here today. And so we're kind of thinking, we looked at maps of the world already. We're thinking about the world and about mission partnerships and all those things. And this is a fitting text for us to be in together, because what John wants with this gospel is what all of us are laboring to bring about together among the nations, which is that we want more and more people to believe in Jesus and have life. And so we need the gospel of John, because in these stories that John tells, there's fuel for this engine of mission, all seeking to bring about this goal of belief. So let's see this in John 20. In John 20, John is going to tell us the story of the empty tomb and the resurrection. This is a favorite passage. It's one that we often come to on Easter. And so we get kind of Easter in August today, because this is really the most important event in the history of the world. And so as we read, you know, you'll notice that different gospels focus on different parts of this event, but John really narrows his focus down to specifically how the empty tomb is experienced by three different people. So let's see that as we read. We'll read John 20, verse 1 to 18. So here, beginning in verse 1. "Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to him, 'They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him.' So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going towards the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloth lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloth lying there and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloth, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. Verse 11. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped in to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. This is the word of the Lord. So as our passage begins, we have Mary, we have John, we have Peter, and all of them are devastated. They're grieved. They're sad. Jesus is dead. Hope is dead with him. All is lost. But then in those verses that we just read, everything changes. Everything is suddenly different because at the tomb of Jesus, Mary, John, and Peter, they're totally changed. They're totally transformed because the most devastating day of their lives has suddenly become the most joyful day. And that's what we want to focus on here. How does the resurrection do that? How does the resurrection transform lives? Because just like John, I want to guide other people to believe. You want to guide other people to believe. So how do we show the resurrection of Jesus to people in such a way that they will be transformed? This narrative answers that question with what I'm going to call four challenges from the empty tomb of Jesus. Four challenges from the tomb of Jesus. First one is this. Because the tomb is empty, examine the facts. Examine the facts. You need to examine the facts because the Gospel of John is given to us as eyewitness testimony. It's John is writing and he's attesting to historical fact. He's not saying, you know, let me tell you, like, once upon a time, here's a fictional story. He's saying, this is what happened. I know. I was there. I saw it. Christianity happened in history. If you go back to the year before this and the year before that and the year before that, eventually in our same timeline that we're living in now, you will get to Christ living here on earth. This is part of real history. And that is a clear difference between Christianity and other religions. Living where we live in the Middle East, we talk to a lot of people from other religions, Muslims, Hindus, Buddhists, all of them. And they all have books, and they all fill their books with stories about their gods and their prophets. But to most adherents of those religions, it doesn't really matter if any of these things happened or not. They've got their stories, but the impact of those stories for people is on really, like, how do they guide us today? If you're a Hindu, if Krishna never lived, it doesn't really matter. And really, if you're a Muslim, if Muhammad never really lived in quite the way that their stories say, it doesn't really matter that much. They don't have to change anything about their religion. They can just keep on doing what they do today. But Christianity is different than that, isn't it? In Christianity, if the Bible is not real, if this is fake news that it's telling us right here, then you shouldn't be a Christian because Christianity is false. But if these things happened, if these stories really happened in history, then you need to deal with it. And that's what John is telling us. And John keeps working hard to say words like, here's what he saw. Words like saw, observed, looked, show up a number of times in our passages. He's continuing to say, this is what these people actually saw. So examine those facts. Here's a few facts that you can examine. First fact is that Jesus was in the tomb. Jesus really was in the tomb. And I think last week you were in John 19. And so you would have seen this in John 19. At the end of John 19 records Jesus' death on the cross. It includes a lot of detail, even these medical detail, like the blood and water came out of his side. What does that mean? It means that he was really dead. Right after he died on the cross, his dead body was prepared for burial and buried in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. And then we get to chapter 20. And in verse 1 of our passage, we have Mary. And where is Mary coming? She's coming to the tomb. To the tomb. And why is she coming to the tomb? She's coming because she's there to prepare the body of Jesus. He's already had all these spices put on him, but they're continuing to help prepare him for his burial and his resting. And the reason why they're doing that, Mary, together with the other gospels say other women are there, they're doing that because Jesus is in the tomb. That's a fact. Another fact, not only was Jesus in the tomb, but a second fact is that then subsequent to Jesus being dead in the tomb, after that, then the tomb was empty. The tomb was empty because in our story, Mary's up early. She's the first one who's there at the tomb. And, you know, we all kind of have our Sunday school image of what that tomb looked like, right? Maybe there was kind of a cave with a carved in the rock with the big round stone the size of your dinner table that's like in front of the tomb. And so what happened here? She gets there and that stone is not in front of the entrance. It's to the side. The stone has been rolled away. And so when she got there, the sun hadn't come up. It's still dark. She can't see all the way inside, but she can see this. The stone has been taken away. That's not normal. That's not how it should be. The tomb had been meticulously sealed and was guarded by the guards. And Matthew's gospel goes into some detail about that, that the Romans had taken precautions against anybody getting in this tomb. But now the stone is gone. The stone has been rolled away, and that's enough. Mary is convinced that Jesus is gone. And so what does she think? Well, her first thought is not resurrection. Her first thought is somebody's stolen the body. That's what she says to Peter and John. Look at verse 2. It says she runs and finds Peter and John and says, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. And then if you notice, look at verse 13, she says almost the same thing again. They've taken the Lord. We don't know where he is. And so this is the explanation that at the beginning of the passage and later in the passage makes the most sense to Mary, is that the body is still around here somewhere. Jesus died. We saw the body. There must still be a body here. We just don't know where the body is. The body must have been stolen. That's Mary's working theory. So in any case, that's the second fact, that the tomb was empty. That has to be explained somehow. And so Peter and John, hearing this news, they want to see for themselves. And so they both take off running. And John is a little faster than Peter. Maybe he's a little bit younger. Verse 4 says he outran him and he gets there first. And we say, well, what does that have to do with this story? Why does it matter who got to the tomb first? And the answer is, well, it really doesn't matter. It doesn't make a difference in the story. But it's reported here because it happened. And John was there, and he's just telling the story the way it happened, and it so happened that he got there first. Peter was a few steps behind. And as we keep reading the passage, each time the tomb is mentioned, a little bit more detail is added. When Mary gets to the tomb, she saw the stone was removed, but she doesn't really see inside what's going on. And maybe by the time John and Peter get there, the sun has come up a little bit, and there's a little bit more light. And so John then is there by himself. In verse 5, it says he saw the linen cloths lying there. So John can see inside. There was all this linen that Jesus' body would have been wrapped up with, and John sees the linen is there. It's inside the tomb, but the body isn't. So then right after John has seen that, Peter gets there. And whereas John kind of stood outside a little bit, Peter, you know, no hesitation, that's the kind of guy he is, he runs right inside. And so he's the first to actually go inside the tomb. And he sees the stone, he sees the linen cloths, the same ones that John saw. But then he also sees the face cloth. It said it had, verse 7, that it had, the cloth had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up by itself in a place. And you might read this for the first time and say, now why is there all this detail about the cloths and where they're placed and how they're folded? Well, I think that's leading us to a third fact. And the third fact is this, that the body wasn't moved and it wasn't stolen. Because if it was grave robbers, if we had grave robbers coming to rob the grave here, why did they take the body but go to the trouble of removing all of the cloths? They didn't want the valuable linen. They didn't want the 75 pounds of spices that would have been very expensive that went along with that. They just took it all off and took the body. That doesn't make any sense. And now if you know anything about robbers, I've, you know, seen my share of TV shows and movies, so I know a thing or two about how robbers operate. And they don't, you know, what robbers do is they make a mess. They come in there, they break in, they take what they want, they get out of there, they leave it a mess. What robbers don't do is rob the body and then very carefully, like, fold everything up really neatly and put it all in perfect order. Robbers don't do that, right? The robbers are going to leave a mess. They're going to get out of there. So it's saying, no, everything was in perfect order. Everything was perfectly folded up. That's a way of saying this doesn't make sense as the work of robbers. And you say, well, what if it wasn't grave robbers? What if it was Jesus' disciples that decided to take the body and hide it? Well, again, if it was the disciples and they're moving the body, wouldn't they have wanted it to stay wrapped up? What possible reason would they have for preferring to, like, handle the corpse itself rather than the nice, clean, wrapped up version of it? And really that would be a show of great disrespect to their master to say, you know, we're going to unclothe him and, you know, like, take everything off of him before we move him. That doesn't make sense. It's something that disciples would do. And so what's the point? The point is that, yes, the tomb was empty, but the story's telling us that the particular way in which the tomb was empty makes it extremely unlikely that the body was moved or the body was stolen. And so John is, like, piling up this series of facts, and these facts call for examination and for explanation. It makes the reader ask the question, like, what do you think happened here? What do you think happened here? These facts have to be explained somehow. And, you know, maybe you come to the story and you say, well, I don't know how to deal with these facts. I don't know initially. Maybe I need some more info. Maybe I need some more context. But what you can't do is see this record of facts and pretend like they didn't happen. We can't take them out of history. We've got to deal with them. But for people of certain faiths, like our Muslim friends, for example, changing the history is exactly what they want to do. For a Muslim, and in fact, this is in the Quran, it explicitly denies that Jesus, whom they consider a prophet but not God, they say Jesus did not die on the cross. And the Quran says that, you know, Jesus didn't die on the cross, and of course, therefore, he wasn't really in the tomb, and of course, therefore, the resurrection didn't happen. What Muslims usually believe is that somebody who looked like Jesus died on the cross, that maybe the people who were attending the crucifixion had some kind of vision of Jesus dying collectively, but that didn't really happen. But in any case, Jesus didn't die, that Allah brought him directly into heaven, and so they kind of can diminish his resurrection and say it didn't happen on that basis. But this just doesn't hold up historically, not to mention theologically and for any other number of reasons. To believe this Muslim story of the cross and of Jesus that requires setting aside historical facts that we have already seen in exchanging them for a much less historically plausible explanation. Like, it requires believing that the Roman government was not sufficiently competent to execute the person they meant to execute. Or it requires inventing a theory about a substitute that maybe somebody else died on the cross, But nobody believed that in the first century or the second century, or the third or fourth or fifth centuries. But all of a sudden, like half a millennia later, they've got this bright idea that this is what really happened. We know better than all the people who lived back when it actually happened. And just think about that for a second. Think about the fact that even though during the first century, there were a lot of people who were opposed to Christianity, right? You ever read the book of Acts? Anyone? Were there opponents of Christianity in the first century? There absolutely were. There were people who hated Christianity, who wanted Christianity to go away, who argued as hard as they could against the Christian method. But what none of those people did was prove that Jesus wasn't in the tomb. What none of those people did is prove that the resurrection didn't happen. Because if anyone in the first century wanted to disprove Christianity, all they would have had to do is to say, hey, I know that Jesus isn't the one who died on the cross. That person who you think died on the cross, that was really some other guy named Joseph or something. And here's his body, that's not really Jesus. But nobody claimed that, even enemies of Christianity. And the reason why is because people saw it. They knew it happened. It was historical fact that if you're going to go around in the first century claiming that Jesus wasn't in the tomb, you're like the guy who says that Elvis is still alive or that John Lennon was at Walmart yesterday. You're going to be laughed out of the room. You're denying what everybody knows is historical fact. That's the reason why the Jewish enemies of Christianity tried initially to advance the theory that the disciples stole the body, because they said, this is like the best we got. We can't deny that Jesus died. We can't deny that he was in the tomb. So all we can do is bribe these guards, pay them money to tell a lie that the disciples stole the body. But that bribery and that lie was confirmation in agreement with the fact that Jesus did die. Jesus was in the tomb. And so just looking at these things, we're remembering them here just because we would love for our Muslim friends and our agnostic friends and our atheist friends to examine the facts, that the most historically likely explanation of these facts is that Jesus really did rise from the dead. And we haven't even talked about the fact that hundreds of people then saw him alive. So examine the facts. That's the first challenge of the empty tomb. To see the second challenge, notice this. Notice that as our story goes on, Mary and Peter both examine the same facts, and they maybe hadn't yet reached conclusions. But John, as we kind of get to John at the tomb, he goes one step further. This is verse 8. Look what happens to John. It says, then the other disciple, right, that's John, that's kind of his normal sort of indirect way of referring to himself, says the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and look what it says next. He went in, and he saw and believed. And all these decades later, John is writing so that his readers would believe, and he's saying, now here's the moment when it happened for me. It was then. It was right then. You say, well, why then? Why this moment? Because he hadn't even seen the risen Jesus. Jesus had not appeared to John yet. But he explains, verse 9, says, for as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. And people have read this verse a couple different ways, because some people take this as saying that, well, even now, even after John believed, he still didn't understand what the Bible was talking about. But I don't take it that way. I think what this is saying is that John is giving us the reason. He's saying, up till then, up till that moment when he looked in the empty tomb, all that time, he hadn't really put together the message of the Bible. Up until that moment, he hadn't understood the Bible in the right way. John had read the Bible. He'd studied the Bible. He'd been taught the Bible. He knew a lot about the Bible. But all the stories and all the facts that he knew had not before then led him to belief. But at the moment that he saw the empty tomb, when he looked in that tomb and the grave clothes were there and the body of Jesus wasn't there, all that truth that John had been taught for his entire life. Everything he learned growing up, everything he learned at the feet of Jesus, all of it came together. All of it clicked into place. And he realized that this is what had to happen. That all the Bible is pointing to this. That all the Bible requires the empty tomb. This had to happen. And so we can say the second challenge of the empty tomb this way. We can say that because the tomb is empty, don't just examine the facts, but because the tomb is empty, explain the Bible. Explain the Bible, because every now and then something comes along that's so unexpected and so shocking that you have to rethink everything you thought you knew. And for John, this missing ingredient, this key that unlocked the meaning of all of Scripture, was the resurrection. And John may have been thinking here, he doesn't mention what passage he's thinking of, and maybe he is thinking of specific Old Testament passages, and we know later the apostles used a lot of Old Testament in their preaching about the resurrection, and they used texts like Psalm 16:10, where it says, "You will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption." Or they also like to preach Psalm 118:22 that says, "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." So he may have been thinking of certain specific passages, but more likely, I think, is that John here is thinking about the entirety of the Old Testament, the whole message of the Old Testament. Like Jesus himself, a short time later, as he's appearing to the apostles, would say in Luke 24, let me just read from Luke 24, beginning in verse 44. This is the resurrected Christ. He said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I still was with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. That's what happens to John right here, right? He opened their mind to understand the Scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem." And so when it says there, it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, it's not talking about one Old Testament verse, right? There's not an Old Testament verse that says specifically that, that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead. What it's talking about is all of these threads, all of this truth that's running all throughout the Old Testament, truth like, about the holiness of God, about the righteousness of God's law, about the sinfulness of mankind and that it deserves the judgment of God. The Old Testament talks about our desperate need that all people have for a substitute, one to stand in our place, one to receive our punishment. The Old Testament talks about God's promises to bring salvation through a Messiah king who will also be a suffering servant who will bring forgiveness and life and resurrection. And so there's all these truths and all these threads that all come together in the person of Jesus Christ. And for John, he says, the empty tomb explains the Bible. Now it all makes sense. Now it all comes together. It's all pointing towards the resurrection of the Lord. So just like we have to examine the facts, we have to explain the Bible. The Bible claims to be a divine book. The Bible claims to be given by God to guide us. And so you and me and everyone has a responsibility to know the Bible, to read the Bible, to understand the Bible, to be able to explain the Bible. The empty tomb challenged John, and it challenges us in that way. Right hope comes from right hermeneutics. If you want to be a person who lives with resurrection hope, you need to be a person committed to the study of the Bible. Because in the Word of Life, we see the path of life. And there's always more to keep seeing. That's the second challenge of the empty tomb, is explain the facts, examine the facts, explain the Bible. To think about a third challenge, let's turn our focus back to Mary Magdalene. It's interesting how Mary kind of gets the story kicked off. She's the first one there at the tomb. But then she kind of disappears for a few verses as John and Peter arrive to the tomb. Mary, we don't know where she is at that moment. You can see verse 10. Both Peter and John both go back home. And it's after that that we find out that Mary is back. She's weeping at the tomb. Verse 11, it says Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. She's distraught. She's grieved. She's weeping. It says repeatedly that Mary is weeping. So this must have been a real full-scale weep. You know, yesterday I was at the Masters University and all these mothers are dropping off their children and it was like a big weep party in there. And so that was, you know, Mary was having her own little event like that at the tomb. And so she was already grieved at Jesus' death, right? She loved Jesus and Jesus died. And then, but now this further blow of Jesus' body being gone, it's confusing. She doesn't know what's going on. This is like digging the dagger in deeper, if you will. This is more than she can take. She doesn't know what to do but cry. There seems to be no hope. And we don't know where Peter and John are here. Well, we know that they went back home. It seems like probably she didn't come back to the tomb with them, that they had gotten ahead of her, and so then they left, and then she kind of falls back behind. But so she's weeping, she is grieved, but then just like Peter and John before her, what does she do? She, as she wept, it says she stooped to look into the tomb. And what does she find when she looks in the tomb? Not just the linen cloths, but she finds angels in there. There's two angels there in the tomb, and they ask, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And then Jesus shows up, and Jesus has the same question that the angels had. He repeats it, "Woman, why are you weeping?" In this repeated question in the story, this is kind of this gentle way of implying that Mary doesn't get it yet. She doesn't quite understand what she's seeing. If she really had processed what is in front of her, she would know that it's not a time for weeping. This is a time for rejoicing. Woman, why are you weeping? But Mary's sticking to her story. She says, you know, verse 13, verse 15, verse 2, she has kind of the same refrain that the tomb is empty, which has to mean that someone stole the body. That's the only explanation she can think of. And by this point, John has gotten it. John has believed. We just talked about that. But Mary doesn't get it. She doesn't understand. And that makes us ask the question, why do some people not get it? We all look at the same information. We all have the same facts. Why do some people not understand? At this point, Mary should have been in tune that something unnatural or supernatural was going on, right? Jesus himself had prophesied of exactly what is happening here. Many times the Gospels record him saying things like he does in Luke 9:22, where he says the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. Has Mary not heard about that teaching? Like, guess what? It's the third day. Shouldn't she be thinking through, hey, like something special is supposed to happen on this day and the tomb is empty and we've got angels hanging around. Shouldn't this be setting off light bulbs in her mind? But it doesn't. It hasn't yet at this point. And I wonder if as you live your life and do your ministry and spend time with people and try to encourage people and disciple people and help people with the word. If you've ever encountered somebody like Mary, somebody who is such a nice person, who seems to have all the right sorts of intentions and to mean so well, and somebody that you just long to have this blessing of forgiveness of sin and life in Christ, but someone who, despite examining again and again the facts and talking about the Bible, just hasn't fully turned away from more naturalistic explanations and turned fully to Jesus as their Lord. They just don't get it. John talks about this in his gospel. He's talking about the goal of belief, but he also wants to explain unbelief. Go back to John 12 for a minute. I want you to see something. Go to John 12. Of course, John 11 is this incredible miracle of the raising of Lazarus from the dead. And so, wouldn't that make you believe? If here's a man that can raise the dead, shouldn't you listen to him? Shouldn't you believe in him? And so we get to John 12, and everyone's kind of processing this incredible miracle of Lazarus being raised. And look at 12:37. And you all would have studied this not too long ago, but so this is just a refresher. 12:37, it says, though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. So there's a lot of people who can see all the signs and still not believe. Why is that? Verse 38 explains. It says, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore, they could not believe. And at this moment, by the tomb, that's Mary. That's you before you knew Jesus. That's any number of people who are in your life that you would love to see come and believe the gospel, but they can't believe. And why is that? 12:39, it goes on. For again, Isaiah says, so here's John reaching back into the Old Testament, or Jesus rather, reaching back to the Old Testament, and saying, this is from Isaiah 6, for again, Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they, and look at this, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. It's saying that what people so desperately need, people who are in their unbelief, what they need is to see and to understand and to turn and to be healed. That's the change. That's what has to happen, but they can't do it. They can't see. They can't understand. They can't turn. They can't be healed. They are like those false gods that they create for themselves. That's what Isaiah is suggesting. They have blind eyes. They have hard hearts. They cannot receive truth. That's the condition of humanity in sin. That's the condition of my neighbors in Dubai, your neighbors in Canyon Country. That's the problem. John 12 recognizes that, but doesn't fully give us the solution because we're all dead. And to bring us to life would take a miracle. And a miracle is what happens to Mary. Because Mary here is locked into her confusion and her unbelief. Now we're back to John 20. And even then, as Jesus stands in front of her, it says in verse 15 that she's supposing him to be the gardener. Okay, with her best processing is like the body's been stolen. This guy's the gardener. And maybe he's even the one who stole the body. But then Jesus says to her, he says, Mary. He calls her by name. It's a direct call. It's in her own language. She's being personally summoned. And even though just a second before, her eyes were so blind that she couldn't recognize the Savior standing right in front of her at a moment, at a word, at his personal call, what happens? Look in the middle of verse 15 then. It says, she turned. She turned. And now in the narrative, this is simply a physical movement that she's facing this way and she turns that way, right, to see who's speaking to her. But the way that John is writing his gospel, his story, to call us to belief, there's something more being suggested here, that this is not just a physical turn, this is a spiritual turn. John is purposeful with his use of language. The word turn is normally used in the New Testament to talk about repentance, about turning away from sin, that I'm living my life this direction and I'm going to turn and go in this direction to turn towards Jesus, to know him and to follow him. And it's not a particularly common word. The word turn is only used four times in the Gospel of John, twice here in this passage, so two other places in John, once in the prologue in John 1, and then the other place, we just read it. In John 12. So in John 12, quoting from Isaiah 6, says what people need, as we just read, is to see, to understand, to turn, and to be healed. And I think what we see there is that John 12 is explaining John 20. John 12 is the reason why this narrative in John 20 keeps mentioning seeing and seeing and seeing and now understanding, and now suddenly here's Mary, and what does she do? She turns. She turns. That's the turn that was being talked about in John 12. It's the same turn that was being talked about by Paul when he says in another place in Acts 26, Paul says that he was sent to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins in a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Mary here turns. She got to the tomb while it was still dark, and darkness in the Gospel of John is not just whether or not you can see with your eyes, but it's whether or not you can see with your heart. She hadn't yet seen the sun, but now her eyes have been opened. And now she's moved from darkness to light. Now weeping and despair are replaced with joy and delight. And what is that? How does that happen? It's a miracle. It's a miracle. And know this, COC. Know that your family members, your friends, your loved ones, the people of this community that you would long to know Jesus Christ, they don't only need historical facts and evidence, and they don't only need biblical explanation. They do need those things, but more than that, they need a miracle. They need this miracle. They need the personal call of Jesus to miraculously soften their hard hearts and miraculously open their blind eyes. And let's say the third point like this: because the tomb is empty, then expect the miracle. Expect the miracle. Because what keeps you going in missions on the other side of the world, or what keeps you going in making disciples here in Santa Clarita, is not possessing the most brilliant apologetic arguments that they never heard before, but what keeps you going and enduring and not despairing and having the same conversation again and again and again, even though you've been rejected again and again and again, what keeps you going in that is that Jesus, through his Spirit, continues to do this miracle, the miracle of regeneration. It happens in different ways to different people at different times. But Mary's story reminds us that conversion is not something we can engineer. It's a work of God. Our job is to be faithful, but God's job is to bring the fruit, to do the miracle. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, he says, "And even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." So COC, let's study and let's teach and let's pray and let's enter into the darkness and let's wait for the moment when God turns on the lights. As you minister in light of the empty tomb, expect the miracle. Expect the miracle. So the empty tomb has given to us three challenges so far. Because the tomb is empty, we've seen we need to examine the facts, explain the Bible, expect the miracle. So this text is going to bring one more challenge, and it comes from the mouth of Jesus. Because once Mary has turned, she's recognized Jesus, she's seen him, she's believed in him. Look what he says to her, verse 17. He says, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, 'I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God.'" Here in those words, we have the only three imperative verbs in the passage. Three commands: a negative command, "Don't cling to me," and two positive commands, "Go" and "Say." And I take the first of those commands where he says, "Don't cling to me." This is Jesus' way of kind of setting the terms for what following him means for the relationship going forward. He's saying that Mary, okay, now, just now, you're fully getting it. Now you fully understand that I'm your teacher and your savior and your Lord. And because of that, you want nothing more than to just be in my presence, to be with me and have fellowship with me and commune with me and to remain in this kind of moment of joy and of worship forever. But he's saying, it's not time for that now. That's not what time it is. You understand the resurrection. The miracle has happened in your life. That's awesome. Praise the Lord. But now I have work for you to do. That's what he's saying. Therefore, he says, go and tell. Let's say our fourth challenge like this: because the tomb is empty, exhort the neighbors. Exhort the neighbors, because later on, you're good Bible students, right? You know the story. You know, later on, just shortly, days after this, Jesus will give this great commission to go into all the nations and make disciples of Jesus Christ and teach them to observe all that I commanded you. That's for all the disciples, for all time, teaching everything. That's coming, but we're not there yet. This is not the great commission. This is just a little commission, a little commission. He says, again, verse 17, go to my brothers and say to them, I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. It's not for everyone, everywhere, everything. It's a more limited word to this one woman in this one place. He says, as a response, Mary, to the empty tomb, I want you to do like the smallest possible thing, which is just go and tell the neighbors. That's all, the low-hanging fruit. The people you know the best, the people who are right there around you, just tell them what you've seen. Tell them what you've heard. Tell them what you know. For Mary, the people around her, right, are the disciples. She's part of this community of people following Jesus. These are her friends. These are her people. She needs to go and tell them. Tell them Jesus is not dead. Jesus is alive. Jesus will forgive all of your sins if you believe in him and turn towards him. And I know it's true because I've met him and he forgave me. That's John's little commission right here. If you get the empty tomb, you're going to go to the people who are nearest you and tell them what you know. Tell them what you know. And even though this text here is just describing this word given only to Mary, when we compare this passage with other scripture, we see there's a more general principle involved, which is that everyone who has truly met the risen Lord is an ambassador of the risen Lord. That's the principle that Jesus proclaims more globally later on in that Great Commission, or close to our own passage. I think maybe you'll be there next week in 2021, where he says, as the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. So go. And Mary goes. Verse 18. Says Mary Magdalene went and announced, that's angeleo, to proclaim to Herod. She went and announced to the disciples, I have seen the Lord, and that he said these things to her. The call is to go. The call is to tell the neighbors, and Mary went. And so these are responses to the empty tomb. Pastor John MacArthur, who recently, of course, has gone to be with the Lord. I got to be at his memorial yesterday. I thought it would be fitting to read from his commentary as we close, his commentary on this passage in the Gospel of John, chapter 20. Dr. MacArthur wrote this. He says, one indisputable certainty of life is that it will someday end. But the good news of the gospel is that Jesus Christ has conquered death. So believers can say triumphantly with Paul, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. He goes on, by dying, the Lord Jesus Christ destroyed death. He has removed its sting, conquered its terror, and turned it into a friend that ushers those who love him into his presence. Church of the Canyons, you've won that victory. You've entered the tomb. You have seen the risen Lord. And then to continue that quote from 1 Corinthians 15, it says, therefore, what should we do? Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. So COC, examine the facts, explain the Bible, expect the miracle, and exhort the neighbors. Let's close in prayer. Father God, we thank you for this incredible text. And even as we just have begun to dig into it here, we're captivated and we're amazed by the glory of Scripture and beyond that, the glory of Christ. We praise you for being the one who sent your Son so that we who believe in him might have life. We praise you for doing that miracle in our hearts and our lives. May you then use us as your instruments to go and make Christ known.